context of our text this week, I wanted to do a quick review of last week. Remember, it was not a real positive passage, but a very true one. Our brother Ortland does it very succinctly, so I decided to use his words. He says this. He says, "First, we're like an unclean leper. I could warn everyone I meet, hi, I'm Ray Ortland, and I'm contagious with the leprosy of sin. You'd better keep your distance. I might mess up your life. Second, even at our best moments, when we do what's right, we're not as good as we look. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. It's just not our sins that stink. Our righteousness stinks. Thirdly, our vitality fades away like a brittle autumn leaf. We're easily depleted. We just don't last. And fourthly, our iniquities, like the wind, take control of us and move us in the directions we were never meant to go. And we're not very good at taking hold of the only one who can save us. You and I do not need to be delivered from our enemies, primarily. We need to be delivered from ourselves. So we look to the very one we have offended as all our hope." And that is a very apt conclusion or a summary of what we went over last week. So we begin in verse 8 with the realization of what we bring to God's picnic. We come understanding our deep-seated needs. We come realizing that we're a lump of clay that looks very little like what we should look. And left to our own devices and strengths and resources, we stand no chance of making the changes that are needed in our own lives. We have seen that the best that we can produce through our own efforts has nothing to be desired and much to be despised. It's important that we start from this understanding, or we will trust ourselves for what we should only trust Christ for. Mike used to say that the only reason to come to Christ is our sin. And that seems extreme, and it's not a Bible verse, but think about it. If you come to Christ for any other reason, you'll tend to come to him for what you hope to get from him. And if at some point he stops providing that thing you came for, you'll feel justified in abandoning your faith in him. But if you come to Christ because of sin, you'll understand your relationship with Christ properly. You'll come to him on his terms, appealing only to grace. If you come to Christ for him to meet some other need, if that's your compelling reason to follow Christ, there's no need to appeal to or to appreciate grace. It's like stopping at a fare booth vendor who's given something away and you take it. It's a free gift that you did nothing to earn, but there's no fundamental need for grace. You would have no understanding that you deserve something completely opposite and awful and devastating. You'd have no idea that repentance is required in this relationship. You would not understand the magnitude of the gift you're receiving and all the implications that are involved in receiving it. There might be 100 places you can go in this life to find a more peaceful life, have less fear, have less worry, have less reason, or have reason to live, have friends who love you, have social circles that you can hang out in and be comfortable with, and even a hope for better things to come. There are lots of ways and places for us to feel better in this life. And those felt needs are often the things that drive us to look for an answer for something better. But it's our understanding of our sin that creates in us the proper attitude toward Christ and the salvation that he offers us. There is only one place to find true forgiveness of sin. There's only one place where the sin that is us can have its condemnation of us removed. It's only one place. And only as we understand that, and often it's a process that we grow in our Christian lives to understand that, can we really get what true Christianity really is. Only then will we say, in the attitude that we are to have, "Jesus, here I am. I am yours, and I feel eternally blessed to even have the opportunity to give myself to you." That's why when we explain the gospel, it's important for us to include this problem of sin. When we watched a video months ago about one method of presenting the gospel, it spoke of being broken. And that is extremely helpful as we present the gospel to people in their understanding why their lives are so messed up. And that helps in a proper perspective. It puts in a proper perspective our understanding, our perspective of our behavior. So that's very good. That helps us understand. But we also have to mention God's perspective. Our perspective is that we're broken and we wonder why. God's perspective is, while we are broken in our view, we are damned in His view. Our sin is so repulsive that He would be wrong to be in a relationship with us as long as that sin remains as an obstacle to it. As we understand that, we begin to understand what relationship we are really being called into. And we are not going to a service provider. That is not what Christ is primarily offering, although we know the wonderful promises of God. But we are approaching a God that we must submit to. God is no longer a nice provider to make our lives better. God becomes the only Savior to save us from that which condemns us, that which we could never overcome. We need far more than someone to help us with the rough spots in our lives. We need a complete overhaul. We need to be born again. We need new life. And we have to depend wholly upon Him to get it. I've heard people say that our presentation of the gospel doesn't really have to emphasize sin. We can appeal to other reasons that people want to come to Christ. But I think if we don't have the context of the bad news in our gospel presentation, we are not giving the full picture. They might result in turning to Christ, but it won't result in coming to Christ in a way that one is ready to die for Christ. Only an appreciation of grace results in a proper understanding of salvation, and only a proper understanding of our sin results in a proper understanding of grace. If there's no bad news, the good news will never seem good enough to deserve everything we have. Christ died to save us from sin, he says. And if it were not for that, he wouldn't have needed to die. Think about it. Is sin the only reason to truly come to Christ? Well, that's where we arrive this morning. We arrive at a point that sin will logically take us. Last week, we got a heavy dose on our sinful condition. Our sin, our lostness, our cleverness, our ingenuity, our willpower, our persistence will not do any of the things we desperately need done for us. So we're left with only one thing to rely upon: the potter. Verse 8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. And all we are the work of your hand." This is the proper perspective of our lives. Now, how do we experience life? Do we experience it this way? No. Our seamers don't reveal this wonderful truth. Did God give us homes? No. Our seamers say we work for years and we're paying them off, or we have paid them off, or whatever. Did God cause us to come to Christ? Well, no. Our seamers say we decided to come to Christ for any number of reasons. Is it God working in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure? No. Our seamers say we see something we think we ought to do and then we do it, but it's all up to us. I mean, it's what we're doing. It's what we're thinking. It's what's going on inside of us. We're deciding to follow Christ. But as always, our seamers are broken. Our perceptions are incomplete. They're partially true many times, but they're incomplete. We only see part of what's going on. We only see the part that we experience. And if God did not reveal the rest, we would never know it. Our verse 8 begins with the word "but." This is the "but," where our sin stops and God begins. But God. Those are some of the most wonderful words in all of Scripture. And we find them often. Praise God, we find them often. How fitting they would be for all of our tombstones. John Ziegler, "but God." That pretty well describes anything that was of any value at all. Our salvations are all described as a "but God" situation. And look at the two parties here. Not exactly what you would call a partnership. Potter and clay. If you're describing how salvation happens in a human being, based on your understanding of your experience, is this the imagery you would choose? It isn't what I would naturally choose. I would use an imagery that's more interactive. Like sheep and a shepherd is better than potter and clay. I mean, the sheep might do stupid stuff, but at least they do stuff. Maybe they show some good sense once in a while and they do what they're told, but not clay. Clay sits there. It's just there. A potter acts, clay is acted upon. There's no give and take. One causes, the other is being caused. We can't help but visit Romans now. Romans 9, 20 through 24 says, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with the much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." I've heard credible explanations of this passage that maintain an Arminian slant, but I don't think they're accurate. They may be faithful and sincerely held, but I think they're still inaccurate. Spurgeon said that as long as this passage is in the Bible, he cannot explain salvation otherwise. It is all of God's causing. And his sovereignty is shown reigning supreme. There is no adjustment that God is making to what this clay might do someday. He is shown determining what the clay will do and be. And it will do and be it. And Paul went into detail to show that the base material God is working with has no difference. It's the same lump. The clay is all the same. There's not some clay that is superior so it will respond to the gospel. And there isn't smart clay and stupid clay. There's not pliable clay and stubborn clay from the same lump. In fact, there is nothing of the clay that decides what will be created. Our salvation is all of God. He took the same clay and he created two different kinds of vessels. Now, do we think that we are smart to be here with our lives committed to Christ and depending upon him for salvation? Well, there is absolutely no smarter thing to do than that. But it didn't happen because we're smart. There's a whole lot of smarter people out there that are headed for hell. God chose. And we are the blessed receivers of his inexhaustible love, as Michael Card said. Now, back to verse 8 of our text. "And all we are the work of your hand." The prayer being offered in our larger text appeals to the potter. And it's appealing to the potter's will. It's not saying that we're such desirable people that you should give us what we ask. You don't find that. You don't find that prayer in Scripture, at least I'm not aware of it. I'm such a fine person that you should give me what I want. It's more like, this is the reasoning, you made these pots, God, and you made these pots to serve a use that glorifies you. So we have reason to expect that you will move in that regard, and when we pray in that regard, we are praying according to your will. As a side point, and one I and probably all of us are prone to forget, is that every believer is the work of God's hand. God performed a miracle to bring that person into relationship with him. So when we're dealing with each other, we need to consider that. Sometimes we become frustrated with each other. That happens in every family. But at the end of the day, we are still family that was put together by the sovereign will of God. God has done something supernaturally to make us his family. We didn't choose who his children are. He did. So we better recognize that every time we're dealing with a fellow believer, we are dealing with a person that God chose to bring to himself. And the reasoning in 1 John is that if he loves his children, we better love them too. Now, we might not know how to best love them at times, and like the leprosy that was talked about that we are, Sometimes we bring too much of ourselves into those relationships and ugly things can happen. Our best efforts may be a mixture of encouraging and discouraging, but we can't give up on one another. We can't give up on one another, and we can't give up learning from Jesus how to better love each other. We're all the work of the potter's hand. Verse 9, "Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we all are your people." Verse 9 answers this question. What response from God do we deserve when we sin? That's the question. The answer, God being furious with us. That's what we deserve. I like how King James puts it. He says, "Be not wroth very sore." It means exceedingly wrathful. Be not wroth very sore. I can just see one of our kids looking at us when we're about ready to discipline them, telling us, "Be not wroth very sore." Are you considering committing a sin? Consider this. What you are considering deserves God's ferocity. We're going to be thankful that God doesn't show that to his believers. He disciplines us, but he does not show us his ferocity. But that is what it deserves. Is it really worth doing? That is an exceedingly dangerous game we play when we consider sin and then do it. Do we feel powerless? Like, I have to commit that sin. Like, the devil made me do it. This is what God says. Romans 6, 4 through 7, he says, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." Mike used to say the power cord of sin has been unplugged in a Christian's life. We can say we sin because we like it, we want it, it surprised us, we were ignorant. But we can't say we did it because we could not do otherwise. That's a lie we tell ourselves to our own demise. And then Isaiah says, "Nor remember iniquity forever." We've talked about this a good bit lately in Sunday school. In fact, we talked about it again this morning. Omniscience means God remembers everything. So how can we hope he will forget something? How can God forget something and still be omniscient? It's like being knowing and unknowing at the same time, and that's an impossibility. The truth is, he cannot not know something. But Scripture often refers to forgetting, and in context, if you look up the word forgetting, it's often in the context of sin. And not only sin, but sin's judgment on us. It cannot be remembered, it cannot be brought into account against us. It will not be remembered for that specific purpose. When God forgets our sin, it's not as though he no longer knows that this happened. As though if an angel came to God and said, "Hey, I saw this person do this," and God would say, "Well, no, it didn't. That person didn't do that because I can't remember it and I'm omniscient." You know, that's not going to happen. The great truth is that it will not be remembered as evidence against us for judgment. It will not be recalled as evidence. That is the beauty of it. And if we just consider that one thing this morning, the depth of what it is that will not be remembered, and consider it seriously, that it seriously will not be remembered as evidence. Wow. That's the kind of forgiveness we want to have, and that's the kind of forgiveness that we want to extend. Isaiah is calling out to God that because God has chosen a people to be his people and they have sinned, that God would not hold that sin in remembrance forever against them. Because Isaiah knew that as long as sin was remembered against them, as long as it was out there that was able to be held as evidence against them, they were toast, just like we are. The people needed God's forgiveness. Now we get a few more cues about Isaiah's reasoning in the rest of the passage. 10 through 12. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? Isaiah is looking at God's people and the promised land. This land and the people were known to be the followers of God Jehovah. In the surrounding lands, the fate of the people and the fate of the land would be a reflection on the name of God. God's name was being slandered due to the state of the land and the state of the people. That's a big deal. Did the people deserve what they were getting? Naturally. They got less than they deserved in the way they blatantly followed idols, would not serve or would serve that idol no matter how much it dishonored their God. So there was no issue with how the people were being treated. But there's a huge problem regarding what was happening to God's name and God's reputation. So Isaiah was praying according to God's will, according to that which best serves God's interest. You want to pray powerfully? Pray that way. According to that which will most powerfully serve God's interest. He was praying, in essence, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, before anyone was taught to pray that prayer. Isaiah is essentially praying, God, you deserve better than this. Well, we could all pray that prayer, couldn't we? Look at ourselves and we say, God, you deserve better than this. You deserve the whole world looking at you in awe and praise. So rise up and bring to yourself the honor that you deserve. And since you've been the potter that raised up this people, since his salvation was of you to begin with, and since you have associated yourself with those people and the land you have given them, consider the state that both of them are in and move to action to show yourself holy. The alternative is that you give us what we deserve. And he's essentially saying, what are you going to choose? Will you give us fully what we deserve, or will you honor yourself and restore your people and your lands so you get the honor and glory that you deserve? That's the essence of what Isaiah is praying for, and it's a very good prayer to model after. When we look at the state of the church in America, we should pray accordingly, I think. God deserves better. The statistics of divorce and sex outside of marriage are nearly the same inside the so-called churches outside of it. Very few of the so-called church have ever told another person how to be right with Christ. And that's if you believe the statistics. The vast majority of kids coming out of so-called Christian families never go on to serve Christ. It's amazing. Whole families. And none of them follow Christ. And these are just a few evidences of the state of the church. They're not absolute evidences, but they are evidences of the state of the church. Christ deserves better than this. So to pray in that regard is very fitting. Maybe we should pray that God purify his church. Maybe that's the prayer. We pray for revival. And sometimes that happens. That's a wonderful thing. I wonder now, if now isn't the time to begin praying, God, purify your church. And normally his method for doing that is persecution. God certainly deserves better than what those who are calling themselves his are giving him. How about our lives? Are all of our pleasant things laid waste? These people are looking back on the good old days when the people were faithfully obeying and serving God. And they had a rich heritage of that. They were the days when God was honored and obeyed in their families and in their worship of God. They followed him. The land prospered. The fellowship with God and with each other was very rich. But something happened. A distance had grown between them and their God. Now they look back and those things are laid waste. They no longer hold what they used to hold. And what's the answer? Prayer and repentance. Prayer and repentance. The problem is not one of style. It's one of substance. What the people are is different than what they used to be. At one time, they would do what the Lord said because they loved him. They didn't care what it cost. Their Lord was everything. But love of something else in these people's lives replaced their love of God. In their case, it's pretty clear. It's stated very clearly what it is. They picked up something that they would serve at any expense. They picked up something they must have at any expense. And it wasn't God. They were no longer willing to do what God said because God said it. Now they had reasons and excuses for it not mattering what God said, what God wanted. And they were going to do what their idol required instead of doing what God required. Serving their idol became what all their thought and energies were focused on. The one true God became an icon that they had fond sentimentalities toward, but it would not move them to obedience when obedience distracted them from the worship of their idols. We've got a really clear picture of that all the way through Isaiah. And now when they look back, they don't have what they used to have. The pleasant things they had are all gone. And one thing is for sure, it's not because their God had changed. This whole prayer we've been studying is one for renewal. And it's not complicated. It's never complicated. True spirituality is not complicated. Some of the things we have to decide are complicated. But the base of it is not. Christian renewal is simple. It starts with repentance. It starts with telling the truth to God about ourselves that is so very, very hard for us to tell. I have sinned. I have willingly and intentionally and knowingly done this sin or these sins because I wanted to. I wanted what I wanted more than I wanted what you wanted. That's us. That's us. That doesn't describe every sin we've ever committed. But it describes the ones that easily beset us. That's our flesh's default position. I want what I want. I am and there is none besides me. It should never surprise, and we talked about this in Sunday school too, it should never surprise a mature Christian to see this sad truth about ourselves. And we don't outgrow. We just discover more bad. As God forgives us, as he changes us, as he makes us more in his image, something else crops out we weren't aware of before. It shouldn't surprise us to see that stuff. We don't need to pretend. We don't need to skirt the issue. When we dodge our guilt, all we suffice in doing is waste our time. When you dodge your guilt, you waste your time. Because not good stuff in your relationship with God is not going to happen until you deal with that sin. Much of the time, we have sinned because we wanted to sin. We didn't have to. We wanted to. Can we say that about our sin? If we can't, we shouldn't expect to get far in our relationship with God. Truth is at the heart of all repentance. When we've come clean with God, we can begin to appeal to him to do his will in our lives and in our surroundings. We can pray that God will reveal himself as who he really is in our world through us. And guess what might happen? Some really good things might happen. We may see people be drawn to Christ because we look more like him, because he is going out of his way to glorify himself through us. It may have that drawing effect, but on the other side, Christ may bring hard times into our lives so we can show off what a person of faith does when they confront the same circumstances that the world around them encounters. Christ may want to show off what faith Christ deserves from a human being. He may want to receive glory by those who trust him no matter what happens in their lives. It's like the devil said to God, "Well, of course, Job's going to follow you. Look, everything goes well for him. Everything he touches turns to gold. Of course he's going to follow you." And God said, "Oh no, you'll follow me anyway." Maybe that's what God wants through us as well. Maybe he wants to use our example to show the world around us we really are different. We really do believe this stuff. Will you invite God to glorify himself in your life no matter what is required? Again, it's one of those prayers I'm afraid to pray. And when I pray it, I tell God I'm afraid to pray. Is he really worth that much to us? Or do we see it as God's job to eliminate the hard things from our lives? Is he not really worthy of facing anything hard for him? If we're going to live in this world, we're going to face hard stuff. That's just a fact. Will we face it faithfully and show him off? And what's our worship of God really like? What would someone watching our lives conclude about how important God really is to us? You know, we're talking about idolatry. What is his worth? Do we regard God as the sovereign potter who controls all things? Do we long for his name to be glorified in our homes, in our relationships, at work, everywhere we go, no matter what the cost? Do we dedicate ourselves to his glory and do those things that will bring him glory in our lives? Do we look like people who really get it? Like we really understand the weight of sin that Christ took upon himself so we could live? Do we live that way? There's one thing for certain. God is worthy. Christ is worthy. Christ is worthy of a faithful life. And he invites us to call upon him to work in our lives to produce glory for himself. That is a prayer in God's will. You pray it, God will answer it if you are in relationship with him. We can pray this to this mighty potter to perfect this clay production he has going on. And God responds to those prayers. Let's close with prayer. God, we thank you. We thank you that you even give us the opportunity to give ourselves to you, knowing what we're made of, and knowing how we start out before you get your hands on us in salvation. We have got to wonder what you even want the lump of clay for. But God, we see the salvation that you create and we're amazed. And we see the fingerprints of yours on our lives in ways that we have changed. In ways that we look more like you. And God, we are just so thankful. So thankful that you are our Father. So thankful that you are our Potter. So thankful that you love us. And so thankful for the price that you were willing to pay for us. Lord, glorify yourself through this body. Accelerate whatever has to be accelerated for us to be more like you, for us to please you more. Show us ourselves. Do business with us. Do whatever is necessary for Jesus' name to be glorified in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.